Last week we finished up with the first paragraph of chapter 2, so let's start there this morning and read it again. This is the kind of the exhortation that summed up chapter 1. So we'll start with chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So what we said last time was that God has given us the ultimate revelation of himself, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. So in and through that revelation, in and through Christ, he's brought us the ultimate salvation, one that should not be ignored and one that has to be paid attention to, is the point of this letter. And so, therefore, there cannot be, nor will there be, a better revelation of who he is or a better salvation than the one that's come through Jesus Christ. And so the exhortation is, therefore, pay careful attention to this. You know, don't lose sight of what God has revealed of himself and what he's done through his son. Don't drift away from this truth. And like we said last time, it's pretty easy to drift away. It actually happens without knowing it. You know, you imagine yourself just sitting in a boat as the tide changes. You know, it's not like you're purposefully moving. You're just kind of floating with the tide. And that's the picture that's being given here. You know, we want, there's only one way to keep from drifting away in our life in Christ, and that's to anchor ourselves to him. And so therefore, we're told over and over again in this letter to fix our attention on him, to fix our eyes on him. You know, all that God is and all that he's promised and everything that he's purposed is centered on his son in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, the point is there is nothing. You know, we saw in that first paragraph of the letter, you know, everything was made through him. So therefore, there is nothing without Christ. And yet with him, there is everything. Okay, so this morning comes a section which expounds on the significance of the incarnation. And it uses Psalm 8 and the interpretation of Psalm 8 as the main point of reference, where it says the Son was made a little lower than the angels. Now, he was made that way for three reasons, this tells us. The first is so that he could fully identify with us. Okay, he was made a human, so that he could fully identify with who we are. Second, so that he, through his sufferings, he could effect for us our salvation. And third, that in these he would become a merciful high priest, a representative for on our behalf, an intermediary, if you will, on our behalf in the very throne room of God, one who is there for us and serves as our representative before the Father himself. And all of this, it says, makes him better than the angels, even though he was made a little lower than the angels in his humanity, yet the Father exalted him after his sacrifice and service on the Father's behalf. All right, so let's just kind of read this whole section, and then we'll go back down and break it down. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, so the letter started out with description of the eternal exalted Son, you know, but kind of who he is and what he represents about God. And this section really completes that description of who Jesus Christ is, all right? Now, in doing so, it kind of highlights some of the ways that he functions that are going to be expanded on later in the letter. So we'll see that as we go through, and then as we go through the letter, we'll see him even more. But it shows us what his incarnation and that his incarnation and his suffering were actually the means to his exaltation as the all-sufficient Savior. So, you know, for Jesus to be Savior, it was necessary for him to become incarnate and necessary for him to suffer in that incarnation. And we'll talk a little bit about why that was necessary. And so it reinforces the exhortation that we read at the beginning of the chapter, you know, to pay careful attention to this great Savior and to so great a salvation, okay? Pay attention. Don't lose sight of this. Now, remember we saw in chapter 1 that the Son was and is superior to the angels, okay? And the point was the revelation of who the Son, of who God is a greater revelation than the one given through the angels. You know, the one given through the angels was the revelation of God in the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai through angelic mediation, they thought. But Jesus brought a revelation that was greater, the revelation of the Son himself, the revelation of God incarnate, which was a greater revelation. And as such, you know, Jesus is greater than the angels, and the revelation that he gives is greater than what the revelation that the angels gave. And that truth here is reinforced by quoting and then interpreting Psalm 8. Okay, so look at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels, you crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. All right, so the world to come that's described here, you know, it's not the angels that he has subjected the world to come. You know, what is the world to come? It's the kingdom age that we're living now, right? when this Psalm 8 was written, it was the world to come. It was what they all expected. And it's the, you know, so we've now entered in. Jesus has brought about this world to come, which is the great salvation of God. You know, it's the age in which we live that was instituted by Christ, and one day is going to be consummated by him, brought into all of its fullness by him. You know, we're living in already but not yet reality of this world to come. And it says, because it was instituted by Christ and it will be consummated by him, you know, therefore it was not subjected to the angels. Okay, the world to come was not subjected to the angels. That's rather, you know, God's purpose was to subject this coming world, the kingdom of God, to the one who was actually made lower than the angels, to the Son of Man, who would eventually, after he was lowered, you know, after he was created lower than the angels, then he would be exalted and crowned with glory and honor.
And who is them?
Well, I'm going to explain that in just a minute.
Okay.
Okay, but the short answer, the question is who is them, and who is them is us. Because we're in Christ, now this is all subjected to us as well. You know, we're, our destiny is to reign with him. He already reigns, and in him we also will reign, and the world to come will be subjected to us as well by virtue of our place in him. Okay? All right, so we'll explain that in a minute.
This is Old Testament.
That's right. That's Psalm 8. Yep, it's a quote from Psalm 8, and which was recognized, you know, remember that Hebrews was written to people who would have been very familiar with the psalm and would have placed messianic hope in it, okay? So what the author of the Hebrews is doing is now interpreting Psalm 8 in light of Christ.
So it's not verbatim, it's an interpretation.
Well, it's both. This first quote is pretty much verbatim. Now, it's going to be quoted again and paraphrased in the next little section, okay? So this is verbatim, and then what's coming next is going to be kind of a paraphrase, which includes an interpretation. All right?
The psalm says, the Son of Man, that you care for him.
Right. Now, that's talking about Christ.
Yeah, but that's a prophetic.
Yes. Well, yeah. Yes, it's prophetic, but it also had a temporal and a future fulfillment, because all of the messianic psalms were psalms written for the coronation of the human kings. And so, and a lot of times when those messianic psalms are quoted in Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews is doing and what the New Testament does is it reinterprets all of those messianic psalms as finding their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So they had a temporal fulfillment. You know, they were written for the coronations of the kings, like Psalm 110 that we talked about last week. You know, they were written to be sung at the time when the human king was enthroned, but they had an ultimate purpose, and that was to point to the Messiah king, and who he would be, and what he would bring about, and when he came into his kingdom, and so all of these things are interpreted in light of Christ in the New Testament in general, but in Hebrews in particular. Okay? So we're going to see this over and over again as we go through Hebrews. All right? So, like you said, Dad, you know, it says everything's going to be put, you know, we know that everything's going to be put under his feet. Okay? Everything has been put under his feet. But it also, you know, in verse 7, it's actually plural. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. So what does that mean?
That's us.
Right, in him.
That's
us in him. Right. You know, so the destiny of all of those, you know, Jesus' destiny being made as the Son of Man a little lower to the angels, then he's exalted to the highest place and everything's put under his feet. But the destiny of all of those who are in him, which is all of us, who've who've been renewed through him and by his life, we're all made a little lower than the angels, and we're by virtue of being found in him, we have a destiny to rule with him, okay, and that's how great the salvation is, and that's just another example of how amazing this salvation is. We're not saved just to be ultimately subjects of the king. We're saved to be subjects of the king, and as subjects of the king, to rule with him over the what's going to be a new creation. Okay? So now, you know, that's how great the salvation that he's brought is. Now, clearly, this truth has not yet been fully realized. And that's one of the not yet of the already but not yet realities. You know, we're not fully reigning and ruling with him. He's been exalted to the highest place. Everything now has been put under his feet, but we're awaiting the time when now all of creation will be subjected to the fullness of Jesus and his people. Okay?
But the angels are spirit beings, so they're still higher than we are.
Well, yeah, and kind of in the scheme of things and the way they would have thought about it, that the angels as spirit beings would have been a higher form of creation than humanity. But what the author of Hebrews is trying to put forth is no, you know, in God's in God's perspective, from God's perspective, these who were made lower than the angels were actually have a greater destiny than what the angels do. You know, in fact, remember back then in chapter 1, it was talking about the angels, you know, aren't they the ones who are sent to minister on our behalf? You know, it's trying to shift that perspective some, to recognize that in Christ we have, even though we've been made lower than the angels, we have a greater destiny and a greater creative purpose than what the angels have. And the whole point of what's going on here is trying to show us that this Savior had to experience the fullness of our humanity. You know, he had to be created lower than the angels. And we're going to read in a minute, he had to experience the fullness of the suffering that goes along with that humanity. And even suffering to the point of death. And then he's exalted to the highest place. Okay?
So in verse 5, the he there is God.
It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. That is correct. That's God. It's not the angels that, it wasn't God's plan and purpose that the angels have creation subjected to them. It was God's purpose that that humanity in Christ Jesus have creation subjected to them. You know, Christ Jesus being the the head, but us as his people, you know, ruling with him. Okay? That's a pretty high destiny.
Why would he say someone has testified? Instead of quoting.
You know, I'd have to go back and look. You know, it's verse 8. You know, I'm not sure. You'd have to go back and look at verse 8. And, you know, I mean, Psalm 8. And you know how the, sometimes at the top of the psalm, they'll put attributed who wrote it. But some psalms don't have that. I'm not sure if Psalm 8, I'm just kind of speculating. It might be because although I would think that was a Davidic psalm. But we'll look real quick. And it says a Psalm of David, so I don't know why he says someone. It seems like he should say David, because lots of times when the psalms are quoted, you know, they'll say as David wrote or King David or whatever. But all right. So next comes, you know, since this is an already but not yet truth, next comes an acknowledgement of that already but not yet framework. Remember, over and over again, we said as we've been reading through the New Covenant, the framework for understanding the New Covenant is eschatology, which is a fancy word for saying what has happened at the end of times, which we're in now, and what has happened is an already but not yet coming of the kingdom. You know, the kingdom has already come in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. And yet there is a consummation, the fullness of the kingdom that is yet to come at his second coming. Okay, and that's a critically important framework for understanding the message of the New Testament. The middle of verse 8, the next paragraph. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. All right, so there's nothing that will not be subject to those who are made lower to the angels, okay? That's saying, you know, there's going to come a time when all of us who are made lower than the angels who are in Christ Jesus, there's going to be nothing that is not subject to us, okay? Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, subject to us. I mean, that's not the case now. You know, there's still a vast part of creation that's in rebellion against God and not subjected, and has not been brought under the fullness of what Christ has won and brought about, okay? So we can't yet fully see this so great salvation. That's why faith is such an important component of who we are and what our, standing fast in our destiny and purposes as the people of God. We need to, you know, trust that there is more coming because God has, you know, said that it will be, and he's already, you know, made it real and possible in Christ. Okay, so we can't see. At present, we do not see everything subject to them, which is subject to us, right? In the already but not yet, everything is not subject to us. But we can see the Savior now, all right? But we do see Jesus, verse 9. Who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. All right?
This is the writer of Hebrews speaking. Psalm 8 is just
Yes, Psalm 8 is verses 7, is 7 and the first portion of 8. That's why they put the paragraph in there. You can see the quotations
yeah.
end in the middle of verse 8. That's where the quotation from Psalm 8.
The second half
and
of
so,
eight,
so
that's
the
writer of Hebrews.
That's correct. That's the interpretation now. All right, that's the writer of Hebrews saying what this means, what Psalm 8 has to say. All right, so this statement that, you know, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, but now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. All right, so this statement introduces three crucial characteristics of the Savior, who we see via the testimony of Scripture and by the eyes of faith, these three vital characteristics of who Jesus is. All right, first of all, he was incarnate. Okay, vital characteristic of Christ as Savior is that he was incarnate. He was made, like us, a little lower than the angels. All right? Second, as a man, he tasted death for all of us. Second absolutely crucial aspect of Christ as Savior is that he tasted death for all of us. And the death he tasted was not a sanitized one, okay? It wasn't. He didn't slip off into a sweet sleep and then into death, all right? He tasted a very unsanitized death, you know? And so a crucial point of emphasis throughout this letter of Hebrews that we'll see over and over again is that the Savior suffered death. You know, he suffered death, okay? That was what we say in our confession of faith. He suffered death and was buried, all right? And the third aspect that's introduced here is that as a result of being obedient to suffering death for all of us, he was crowned with glory and honor. All right? So, therefore, his being made lower than the angels, it says it was just for a little while in his carnation, incarnation, with his flower, he was made lower than the angels. He became a human being for a little while, right? In his incarnation. Now, though, he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven with everything, including the angels, subject to him. So his rule is now an already reality, okay? When he was exalted to the right hand of majesty, he already has everything put under his feet. What's not yet is us being brought into what he already has. And therefore the rest of the world subjected through what he already has.
Does now, Paul or anybody else talk about Jesus being lower than the angels?
Well, it's just a way of saying humanity. I mean, it was a common Jewish understanding that in the created order, humanity was lower than the angels. And so it's just another way of saying
in his
incarnate state, but it also ties it into the revelation. You know, everything about Hebrews is about Jesus being greater than everything that's come before. So he's greater than our understanding of creation. He's greater than the revelation brought by angels, you know, which was what the old covenant was based on in their thinking. Okay?
As part of this, because the Hebrews were going back, trying to go back to the Old Testament, back to the angels.
Yeah.
And so he's trying to explain to these folks that
the whole context of Hebrews was that they were going back to that they were tempted to go back to worshiping God by the old covenant. Now they would have known, the only scripture they had was the old covenant, right? The Old Testament. And so what he's doing is trying to explain to them from their own scriptures how Jesus fulfills all that. And therefore, there's nothing to go back to. You know, because it actually pointed out specifically when we get further along that not only has Jesus fulfilled it all, but in him is fulfilling it all, he obliterated all of that stuff. It no longer has any value or meaning because of who he is and what he's done. He is the only one now who has value and meaning in terms of relating to God. Okay, so he's trying to convince them through their scriptures, and the scriptures interpreted in the light of Christ, don't do this. That's the whole exhortation of this letter. Don't turn back, because if you turn back to the old covenant, you're turning back to nothing. You can't go back to relating to God the way that you used to, because God has revealed himself in a vastly superior way and has given us a vastly superior way of relating to him.
Go back, you're lower than the angels, but now thanks be to Jesus, you're higher than the angels.
Right. I mean, yeah, if you go back, you're ignoring such a great salvation and all of the blessings and benefits of it and the destiny of it. You're leaving all that behind, is the point. Okay?
I went back to the circus after we left town. Not there anymore.
All right. So we see these three things that are being revealed here, and just be sure not to miss that all of this happened by and in accordance with the grace of God. Okay, that's a very important little summary of that statement. This has all happened because of the grace of God. All right.
So how much longer have we got to wait for him to here on earth again?
Your guess is
special day to day.
Just buy John Hagee's latest novel, and you'll be sure to buy John Hagee's latest prophecy, and you'll know exactly when the end is coming. I say that facetiously.
Yes.
I think we're on edition 6 now.
Run out and buy that real quick.
All right, so what we've seen is what we're going to share in Christ's rule. Now, just as we're going to share in Christ's rule, we're also going to be crowned with glory, because he's crowned with glory. That's part of our destiny as well. And so what gets introduced next is the truth that not only did Jesus provide such a great salvation, he personally leads us into all of the blessings of that salvation. Now, he came into glory, and in doing so, he brings us into glory with him. And so therefore, an important image of Jesus that's being presented in Hebrews is that he is a pioneer of our salvation. Now, he leads the way, and in leading the way, he brings us along with him. So verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, remember that one of the main themes of Hebrews, we said there are two main themes. One is better or superior. You know, Christ is better or superior to everything that had come. And the other one is confidence or assurance. You know, because Christ is better and superior, therefore don't lose out, don't let go of your confidence or your assurance that you have because of your trusting him. Okay, so one of those main themes is confidence and assurance, the confidence and assurance that we have in Christ. And on the basis of that assurance, we're to stand fast and to never give up, no matter how bad things get or how great the suffering. Now, that might be a prophetic message for the coming days. Don't give up on Christ, no matter how bad things get.
A little Winston Churchill.
All right, so because that's a major theme of this letter, it's important for the author to repeatedly, how does he remind them over and over again to stand fast and to not give up on your confidence and assurance. He does so by repeatedly reminding them and reminding us of what our destiny is in Christ. Okay? So, in this verse, we're called what? Sons and daughters brought to glory. That's a pretty awesome image of who we are, isn't it? Sons and daughters brought to glory. Now, what that does is it grounds us in who we are, and it grounds us in where we're headed. Who are we? We're sons and daughters. Where are we headed? Glory. Now, at the same time, he emphasizes how that destiny was made possible. And it was made possible through the suffering of the Son of God. And, you know, there is no greater suffering that these people who are reading this letter or that we will ever have to endure than what he endured on our behalf. We all realize that, right? There's nothing that we'll ever go through that's more than what he had to go through for us. So, you know, in those twin truths, we can be encouraged. You know, we can have courage to persevere. The twin truths that we are sons and daughters of God and that our destiny is glory. And that we hope. Hope is not wishful thinking, okay? It's an assurance that we have based on who Christ Jesus is and what he's already accomplished. All right, so the point for them, the point for us is don't lose sight of that. Hold fast to this truth. Don't let go of your confidence. Don't let go of your assurance, no matter how bad things get. Be encouraged. Have courage to persevere in the fact that we are sons and daughters of the living God and that we have a destiny in Christ Jesus, which is glorious. And Christ Jesus brings us into that destiny through what he suffered. Now, have you ever wondered why the Father's plan called for the suffering of his Son to perfect him as the Savior of many sons and daughters? Ever wondered that? Why is it that the Father's plan required his Son to suffer in order to perfect him as Savior and to bring us into salvation?
No one else could do it.
No one else could do it. Anybody else ever thought about it? I mean, what do you think about that?
A price had to be
paid for our transgressions so that, you know, the propitiation for sins is one of our fancy theological words, right? Which no one else could do other than Christ.
Blood had to be shed. I mean, it goes back to the first sins of Adam and Eve.
Blood had to be shed.
God went and killed animals and brought
uh-huh.
sin.
Yeah.
But they weren't the perfect sacrifice.
Yeah.
They had to be that perfect.
All right. Okay, so all of that is true. All of that had to happen. But my point is, why did God set it up that way?
So Jesus could know. I mean, if you walked in those shoes, then you can relate to somebody else.
Well, that's true too. But why did God set it up that way? You know. Yes, absolutely. The Son did have to suffer to make atonement for our rebellion. All right? But God is the one who set up the whole system of atonement, right? I mean, he's the one that kind of put that system in place so that Christ could fulfill the system that he put in place. You know, he could have easily, in the grand scheme of things before he began creating, you know, chosen to affect salvation in a different way. There. Now you're getting there. We wouldn't know his grace without it. You know, why did he order salvation to include the suffering of his Son on our behalf? Well, remember what we started off with last week. The whole point of our lesson last week in the introduction to the letter of the Hebrews was that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's nature and character. Okay? There is no greater revelation of God's ultimate character, of his character and his nature. And so it said, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So clearly, there is something of God's character and of his faithfulness that is revealed and could only have been revealed through the suffering of our Savior. His grace, his love, his mercy, his kindness. You know, we would have never known God to be all those if he hadn't set it up so that our salvation would be affected through the suffering of his Son. So, you know, the point is that, you know, Christ's suffering was, it was neither a logical necessity forced upon God, okay, nor was it a mere decision of his will, but it was an appropriate expression of his divine character. Now, you know, let that sink in.
What characteristic does that show?
What shows his mercy, it shows his kindness, it shows his love, it shows his grace.
Making his son suffer.
Right, it
shows all of us.
Yeah, because in his son suffering, he himself suffered. It shows us how much he loved us. I mean, it shows us a nature of even the humility of God, that he would humble himself to become a man and humble himself further to die on a cross. That is what Paul wrote, you know, so that we could see something about him that we would never seen otherwise. I mean, it's an amazing, you know, reality, and it's really it's kind of a shocking thesis of the message of Hebrews, that God chose to do this so that we could know him. This is part of his self-revelation of himself, of who he is, is that he sent his son to suffer, and not because he had to, but because that's the way he ordered things, so that we could really know in that something about him that we would never be able to know otherwise.
That's why it had to be so extreme, probably, to see the...
Well, that plus, you know, because but plus Jesus had to suffer in a way that would contain all of human suffering. There can be no human suffering outside of what he experienced. That's what part of what qualifies him. We'll see in chapter 5 is such a great and faithful high priest. So, you know, it's always blown me away, that reality of Hebrews. You know, it's just kind of what this shows about the revelation of God's nature, is that he would order things, this so great a salvation, in such a way so that we could see him in a way that we would never otherwise see him. You know, yes, Christ did all those things. Yes, he did, was the atonement. Yes, he was the propitiation of sins. Yes, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of the blood. But that's all true because God set things up that way, so that we could know something about him, that, and then that knowledge would find its fulfillment in his son. He is the ultimate revelation of who God is.
And we're being transformed to be like him.
Absolutely, that's our destiny.
And if we can't be like him, we don't see who he really is.
Right, God wants us to see this. He said, "This is what's so amazing about him. He wants us to know him. He's, you know, he wants us not only to know who he is, but he wants us to know that he's right with us. He's hand in hand with us to bring us into this destiny that he's created for us in his son." So, you know, God did all this so that he could reveal himself and fulfill his purposes for us, his sons and daughters. And now that, you know, that's grace. The other day, Catherine asked me about the sons and daughters of God. I've been thinking about it a little bit since then. Because she asked if, you know, are all people God's children, or is it just people in Christ Jesus who are sons and daughters? And the answer to both is yes. Yeah, because we're kind of expressed in different ways, you know, as sons and daughters. You know, in John, they were described as those who become the children of God. How? By being born again in Christ. You know, we become children of God. You know, Paul describes us as becoming sons, you know, God's children through adoption in Christ Jesus. You know, all those, you know, all these are appropriate kind of images. You know, Hebrews has a little bit of a different perspective. You know, in Hebrews, the Son brings the people of God, who can and are already called sons and daughters, into their God-intended destiny. All right, so, you know, everyone all people are sons and daughters of God by virtue of the fact that he created us. You know, Adam is called the son of God. And people are called the son of God. The children of Israel are called sons and daughters, you know, brought into God's family by virtue of their covenant with him. And they're called sons and daughters. You know, but what Hebrews points out is that sons and daughters are brought into their fullness of their destiny in Christ Jesus. And so, yes, there's a special fulfillment of being sons and daughters that happens in Christ Jesus.
So everybody is a son.
Right. That's right. Daughter. Right. Right. And those in sons and daughters in Christ are brought into the fullness of their created purpose and destiny as sons and daughters. Okay? So, you know, and there's one and only one person who can bring us into that eternal destiny, and that's who is described here as the pioneer of our salvation. Now, a pioneer, think about a pioneer, what that word means. A pioneer is someone who enters into a new land, and by them entering in, they enable others to follow, mm-hmm. right? That's the nature of a pioneer. You know, pioneers are not loners. They don't go out without a purpose of others following them. They go to blaze new ground, to enter into places where people haven't been before, precisely for the purpose of others following. Okay, and that's the picture being presented here about Christ by his incarnation, by his suffering and his death. He's entered into God's presence. And in doing that, he, the Son, has opened up the way for many sons and daughters to enter into the glory that's prepared for them, to follow him into God's own presence. And to follow him into God's own presence. And so we're to follow him where he's seated at the right hand of majesty. And in that way, he leads sons and daughters into glory. He does exactly what this says. He leads many sons and daughters into glory. All right? Now, verse 10, and we're still in verse 10. It's a jam-packed verse. There's one last point I want to make about verse 10. So let's just read it again. Do you have a question, Dan? Look like you're getting ready to spit one out.
I have always understood that we were all God's creatures.
Mm-hmm.
But the scripture taught that sons and daughters, you had to be believers. I mean, even in the Old Testament, sons and daughters had inheritance rights.
Right.
And in the New Covenant, you don't have inheritance rights unless you're a true son or daughter.
Yeah. So the point is that, yes, there is a fullness of sons and daughters in Christ that come into the inheritance that become co-heirs with him. But that doesn't mean that others aren't considered sons and daughters of God. You know, Adam, if you look at the genealogy in Matthew, you know, it gets down to Adam and it says, Adam, the son of God. You know, it's pretty plain. He's considered God's son by virtue of being created by him. And so the point is, you know, we're all children of God, but not all children of God come into their inheritance, because the only way to come into that inheritance is from Christ. And so there's a destiny for children of God that not all the children of God enter in. And so that's why I say the answer to both questions is yes. You know, it's kind of expressed, and even the nature of the children is expressed in different ways, like I said, even in the New Testament.
Well, I guess, for example, Ishmael didn't inherit.
Right. But he was still a son of God. Who without Christ would not come into the destiny of his created purpose. So.
Yeah, so like people who get disinherited and don't get their inheritance. I mean, their children.
Well, yeah, that's right.
But
yeah.
They get disinherited.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's Ishmael.
Right.
I mean, yeah. Right. You don't come into the fullness of your inheritance. I mean, you don't receive it at that. You know, when it's distributed.
So you have people who before Christ were doing the old way, and that was acceptable and saving. But during this time, it's the new covenant. You can't go back. But there had to be people who were living, dying, who didn't quite hear.
That's correct. I mean, the
others who maybe didn't understand it or didn't hear it.
Well, yeah, sure. I mean, the people who were living under the old covenant before Christ, I mean, that was just a small fraction of people of the children of God on the earth.
Right.
You know, only a small portion of them were actually in relationship with God through that original covenant. And then so these people, you know, heard the message of Christ, received him, came into this new relationship through Christ, and, you know, but they were considering turning back. But there still would have been a vast number of others who were still relating to God the old way, and an even greater number of those who didn't know or didn't care to relate to God at all. And that's still the case. Yeah. So, all right, so let's look at verse 10 again. Let's read it again. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. All right, now, that phrase always, I would say, intrigued me, but it really bothered me. Because wasn't Jesus perfect already?
Right.
So did he have to be made perfect by what he suffered?
What do you make of the word many, not all?
It's exactly what I was talking about. I mean, there's sons and daughters all over the earth of God, but not all of them are going to be brought into the glory. Only those in Christ.
Yeah.
Only those who come into the destiny in Christ that's available to sons and daughters in Christ. Okay? All right, so, but should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Does that mean that Jesus wasn't perfect until he had fully suffered? Well, no, I don't think it means that at all. And the reason I don't think that is that the word perfect here is not an adjective. Okay? It's actually a verb. And one of the meanings of the verb to make perfect, you know, should make perfect the pioneer of their salvation, what he suffered. Okay, don't lose the make part. Okay, it's a verb to make perfect. One of the meanings of that verb is to attain a goal. Okay? So, through Christ's suffering, the Son has attained his ultimate goal, which was to be seated at the right hand of the Father after he had accomplished this great salvation and prepared the way for many sons and daughters to enter glory. Okay? So that's what made perfect means. Christ came into the goal. He attained the goal for which he was sent.
But there can be different goals, and perfection is still perfection.
Don't think of perfection as an adjective.
Adjective.
To perfect means to come into what you were set about to come into. Okay? He didn't reach this goal. We normally think about reaching a goal as being the process of development, okay? Jesus didn't reach the goal through a normal process of development. He reached the goal by assuming the human condition, by living a life of complete obedience, even unto his death, despite the fact of his great suffering, okay? Now, that's going to be explained a whole lot more in chapter 5, but just realize that's what this is talking about. Okay? Verse 11.
Salvation perfect, not Jesus.
He came into the goal of the Father's purpose in him in salvation. Yes. He perfected. He accomplished. He achieved the goal of the Father's purpose in him for salvation, which was required him to become incarnate. It required him to live a life of perfect obedience to the Father and to the Father's plan. It required him to suffer to the point of death. And it also caused him to be exalted to the right hand of the Father in glory and honor. Okay?
Weren't you there to begin with?
Yes. At the right hand of the Father. Yep. And so, you know, that's one of the amazing things about the incarnation, was that he gave all that up to come and accomplish this goal. To fulfill this purpose. Yeah. So, verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. So these verses 11 through 13 show the suffering of the Son was an appropriate expression of God's character. Okay? Because that expression of God's nature was based on his faithfulness to his people.
Is that back from the Psalm?
Yeah, those are quotes from the Psalms. Yeah. Yeah. And so, the fulfillment in Christ is that Jesus has declared the Father's name. Okay, in the assembly of the people, I will declare your name. He's revealed the Father's true character, and he's established the Father's purposes. And in doing that, he's now presented the sons and daughters in the very presence of God. You know, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. That's what he did when he became incarnate. He declared who God is. You know, the name was the character. He declared the nature of God. That's why he is the great revelation of who God is. And now that he's put his trust in the Father and in the Father's plan and has been obedient to that, now here I am in your presence, God, and I'm presenting to you all of your children who are in me. And so it's just a way of taking those Psalms and tying them together with what Christ has done in revealing who the Father is and accomplishing his goal and in bringing many sons and daughters to glory along with him.
So when I'll put my trust in him, it's meaning the Father.
Right, absolutely. Yep. Jesus had to do that. Jesus had to completely entrust himself to the Father in his incarnation.
Well, the sentence before that, I, as Jesus, will declare your God's name.
Yes.
The brothers and sisters.
Yep. So he came to the earth, he declared God's name, meaning he revealed God's nature. Remember, the name embodies the nature. He sang God's praises before people. He put his trust in God, and now he's presenting the children to God. Okay? So it says, all this happens because we're united with him. You know, the one who makes people holy and therefore is able to enter in God's presence as, now we're able to, because he's made us holy, we're able to enter into God's presence as those who are made holy through our union with him. And that's only...
The second sentence in verse 13, is that from the Psalm?
Yes. Now, I'm not sure it's from Psalm 8. I have to look it up real quick.
Who is the I in that?
Yeah, it's Jesus.
Jesus.
It's Jesus.
He said, that's from the Psalm, that is Jesus.
Well, no. I mean, that's what this whole thing is. These are now interpreting the Psalms in light of Jesus. So again, the Psalms had a temporal...
Even though it's in quotations.
Right.
It's not an exact quote from the Psalm.
No, it probably is an exact quote from the Psalms. But it's not... In the Psalm, it's not originally talking about Jesus. It's originally talking about something else. And it's prophetically talking about Jesus, which is now being interpreted in the light of Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, the writer is saying, here's what this has always meant.
Well, is it David? I mean, it would make sense if it was David. Here am I, and the children of God has given
them. Well, it might have been David or one of the other kings. Just depends upon which psalm it came out of. And I don't know which one it was right off the bat, so I have to look it up. In my handy dandy Bible. Here I am. Okay, that's H and S. So H is... No, that's actually from Isaiah 8:18. So you'd have to go back and read Isaiah to see the context of it. But it probably is, in the context of an assembly before God with all of the people. Okay? So we could spend a lot of time, which we're not going to do, going back to all of these Old Testament verses. But if you want to do that, you can. Just remember when you do it, if you do it, that sometimes they don't match exactly because this is quoting the Septuagint and not quoting the Hebrew Bible. And so sometimes there can be some differences. And sometimes it may even seem like significant differences But it wouldn't have been significant for the people reading this, because that's the only Bible they knew was the Greek version of the Bible.
But it's a little, this whole thing's a little tricky as to who's talking and who's
absolutely
talking about.
Yeah, right. It is.
To get it, you need to understand who's saying what.
To really get this, I mean, I never got Hebrews until I really spent some time going back and looking through all those things. And, you know, you can't just read the verse. You got to read the context. You know, look at the whole psalm or the whole paragraph or whole section of Isaiah or whatever in order to really, you know, understand. You know, it's not just the quote. It's the context from which the quote comes, too. But what we're interested in now is just kind of an overview. So we have kind of run out of time. So let me see how much more we got to go today. Oh, gosh, we got a lot to go. So let's just we'll pick up again next week. You know, y'all, it was a good discussion. I appreciate everybody asking questions because it's good. And it is, you know, it can be, like I said when we first started, Hebrews can be very confusing for us as Gentile Christians because we don't understand the Old Testament. We don't know it the way that these people would have known it who it was written to. And so it makes it a little bit more difficult for us, but not so difficult that we can't get it. You know, that we can't get the context. So, anybody have any questions? So next week what we'll do is we'll pick up there. We'll just start at verse 11. Actually, we'll start at verse 14 next time. Okay? We might talk a little bit about 11 through 13. We'll see how the Spirit leads.